The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Jesus cursing today. Bet you never thought you'd hear a program on the Bible study where Jesus was cursing. Thought you weren't supposed to curse. Jesus does today. Now, I'll tell you, if Pastor Dave Marth has been on the golf course, and he has over the years, he knows what the temptation to curse is all about.
Amen, brother.
Pastor David Marth is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. You probably have heard. I'm sure you've never done that, Pastor. You've never had that problem, but you probably heard a word or two along the way out there in the golf course, haven't you?
Yes, I have. Let's drop that subject.
So how's everything at Trinity Soulard?
Well, I tell you, wherever you are these days, especially where we live, Chuck, here in St. Louis, it's hard to not be wonderful with the weather that God's giving us and those opportunities to sneak out on the golf course. But just to come alive each day, things are well in Soulard. It's Oktoberfest time. There's a big race through the streets of St. Louis this weekend. So everybody seems to enjoy a party. And we get to be in the
Keep
middle of all
while
that.
I, drink my,
I was going to say, that's all I had.
I got a little bit of a raspy throat here, so I'm just a little bit. Well, I want to ask you a question here before we actually take up the text and before we pray. We're in Holy Week now. We've done the triumphal entry here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He'll be in Jerusalem every day until he's arrested and crucified. Do you think that it's more likely? Which of these two options do you think is more likely to be true? That Jesus is thinking, boy, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I got 4 days. That's all I got left to communicate whatever I've got to these thick-headed, dull-witted guys. I got to really bear down and get whatever I've got left to them. Or these guys don't get it. They're not going to get it before Friday. So I'm just gonna do some things here, and nobody's gonna understand it, but someday somebody will, and so it's gonna be kind of strange looking, but I'm gonna do it anyway. Which of those two things do you think is more likely?
For me, the Gospels are always there's a method to. I wouldn't want to say the madness because it's certainly more than that, but that Jesus does have a game plan, and not only for the disciples, but also for his enemies who want to put him on the cross. So I think it's very structured. He's got 4 days, as you said, and there's a plan. This text we're dealing with today, following the entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple in Matthew 21, is a prime example of how he intensifies his work and that which will ultimately lead him to the cross. So I think it's pretty calculated.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here, all you got to do is call up the numbers, come on the air with us. We had a bunch of callers yesterday. Good question. So the program is open and available to you. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Lord, we thank you for the beautiful day that you have given to us. And if we're listening in a place where that's not the case, bring hope and encouragement in spite of the weather or the kinds of feelings that we all have this morning. There may be some of us who are not feeling very well physically. We are confined at home or in a nursing home. So we just pray, Lord, that your hand of love would step in and touch and bless us and those who serve us and with whom we serve. As we take a look at your word today and the promise that it will never return void, we want to be part of the intensity in which you take very seriously the call of the cross and help us to understand that, but more than that, Lord, to be followers of yours who go beyond the cross and the open tomb to serving you and sharing you with the world in which we live. Thank you for all the miracles that do take place, the Chilean rescue, the kinds of things that go on that we just sometimes take for granted. But we see from your healing and powerful hand, and we pray that to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. By the way, off the topic, was the minor rescue a miracle?
Yeah, I was just looking at the Wall Street Journal this morning, as I typically
do. What
does
the Wall Street Journal have to say?
Headline, Chile's rescue formula, colon, 75% science, 25% miracle.
So science wins.
Always does in the newspaper. That's the Wall Street Journal. That's not even the Post-Dispatch, my goodness.
So what's your take on that? Do you agree
with
that?
Well, I said, gosh, Mary and I were watching the rescue the other night on CNN, and we go, this is incredible to be part, to be viewing this momentous moment, this time where truly a miracle was taking place. I don't care how scientifically they approached it. It was, to me, by far a major miracle.
Is it okay to say, if you happen to believe in a God that uses means, that God was working through the scientists and the engineers and the government officials and the journalists
to make
this happen?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. God uses those means. Absolutely. And he did. There's no question about how that got accomplished, with people from all over the world lending a hand and the expertise that God has given us. So,
see, the problem with 75% science and 25% miracle, it seems to me, is that that frees you up to say, oh, wow, we did it. We did
That's
it.
That's true. That's right.
Hey, thanks, God, for a little help. Couldn't have done it if you hadn't, But that's a problem, isn't it?
Well, yeah. Well, you know, the people who really recognized that God was at play were the miners. When they asked how many were in the cave trying to stay alive, and they thought there were 33, the one miner said, no, there were 34.
Yeah.
God was here. So I think the miners maybe will move even beyond some of the psychological issues that come to, because they understood that the Lord himself had saved them.
All right, we're in Holy Week here, and we're going to pick up the reading of Matthew 21 at verse 18, Jesus cursing the fig tree. I'm thinking, you know, Jesus has been running all over Palestine based on, if you follow his traversing of Palestine on a map, when it says that he goes to Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis and Chorazin and down to Jerusalem and Samaria, he's really, his feet must be tired, I'm thinking, by Holy Week. But now he's down to just days. And he's cursing a fig tree. It's like, could you explain one thing to us that we don't understand instead of doing just one more weird, strange thing that makes us scratch our heads? Now, I realize that probably sounds a little disrespectful, a little irreverent, but doesn't it just seem to be a curiosity or an odd thing when you just have hours, mere days left, and you pull a stunt like this?
I, sports addicts, as you and I are, we kind of use the, I would use the analogy or metaphor of the 2 minute warning here, where we've got to tie this game up, and we've got 2 minutes to play, and there's a whole new strategy that develops in that last 2 minutes of a football game, for example. And I think that's where we are now, once we've gotten to Jerusalem.
The 2 minute warning.
And Jesus has his eyes set on the cross, and it's going to happen. But there's a sense of creating, not only for the disciples, but for the scribes and Pharisees yet, the fact that what actually is going to get him to the cross, and that is not only who he is and what he's done, but what he is capable of doing. Jesus can stop this happening at any moment. There can be an interception on the next play, but the game must be won. And so crazy things, quote unquote, that go on, like this cursing of the fig tree, are still messages as to the way in which we are to receive him, the reason why he's doing what he's doing, and the fact that the perception of the scribes and Pharisees, for example, who think they really have their act together and they're going to get rid of this itinerant rabbi, is not the way it's going to work. And it's like a fig tree that is got lots of leaves on it, but is bearing no fruit. And we'll use that, Jesus says, as another example, another picture, to say this game is going to be won, and we're going to win it even if it's at the final minute of the final seconds of the game.
Beginning at verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." This is a bit of a problematic passage, Pastor, because there is another description, a parallel description, which suggests that the fig tree didn't wither at once. The words "at once" suggest to me that he cursed it and it just turned brown and drooped right there. But there is a parallel passage that suggests that 24 hours went by, and as they were coming by the next morning, that, "Hey, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's dead from the roots up." Do we have a Bible contradiction here, Pastor? At once means at once, doesn't it? Not 24 hours.
Yeah, I'm. If we're dealing with the Matthew text, I think there's just Matthew's way of presenting the gospel and presenting this Holy Week experience. There's an immediacy to it. So whether we're talking about two different stories, I don't know if it matters as much as what we've got here in Matthew 21 is the fact that Jesus announces to the disciples and to his detractors that this fig tree, Mark chapter 11, verse 13, as a parallel passage that says it was not the season for figs. This is a pretty special tree. It had leaves when it shouldn't have had tree leaves on it. But Jesus uses that, again, as a metaphor for saying that, boy, this thing should really blossom. In fact, it's a special tree, but there's nothing happening, you know, so we get rid of it
sometimes,
at once.
Sometimes I wonder if there's a really significant disconnect between pastors, clergymen, and the rest of us just regular folks. Because I've noticed that, and it's probably because you work with the Word of God all the time, just all the time. I've noticed that when we come to what I would call a Bible difficulty, Luke or Matthew telling us that the tree withers at once, and the parallel account, wherever it is, saying that the next day they came walking in the morning and somebody exclaimed, "Hey, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." That didn't bother you guys. Yeah, you don't get hung up on that. And actually, if when I came to work this morning, I mean, we've got a nice tree out here right outside the radio station. It's beginning to turn red. It's entering its autumnal glory. If I were to say to that tree, "May you never have leaves again," and then we were to come in here, you and I, tomorrow morning, and it would be dead, you would say, "Wow, that was fast. That almost happened at once." As a matter of fact, it would qualify at once. It shouldn't happen that fast.
You'd get a raise, man.
I'd get a raise, yeah, a rise. Not a raise. But the rest of us, we kind of wring our hands over these little Bible difficulties, you know?
Yeah, I understand that.
It doesn't seem to bother you at all.
You know, the first time I read the four accounts of the resurrection, I thought, whoa, we got some problems here. You know,
yeah.
We got earthquakes and no earthquakes. We got angels and young men, and we got stones being rolled away before who gets there first and all this. And I've always understood that as a story like a car accident that's viewed by four different people from four different angles. And so the point of the story, of course, is that Jesus rose again for the victory over the evil one and to prove that our faith is not in vain. And I think the same is true here. Let's deal with the fig tree we've got in front of us. Let's not worry about another fig tree that's or the way it carries itself out in a different text.
Let's take a phone call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. pastor that's good about using the football analogy, as long as you don't have Jesus tossing up a Hail Mary, okay?
Amen, brother.
Rick, you're okay. A comedian. After all these years, it turns out you're a comedian.
Yeah, it's coming. It's coming out.
All right,
yeah.
God bless you.
The only quick comment that I had was about the miners and the beautiful rescue that God did perform through all those people that were involved. And the one miner, I'm sure you heard him say, I met God, I met the devil, and God won. I believe that's how it was stated.
Yes, it was.
And 34, 35, there were quite a few people down there. But praise be to God that the glory goes to him.
Amen.
Okay.
Thank you, Rick.
Day.
You too.
Thank you.
You know, another one of these Bible difficulties, Pastor, and I think you touched on it from that parallel passage, is that, I mean, whenever we get a story like this, my mind goes to work. I begin to try to picture this. We're told that it's morning, so I'm thinking the air is fresh and clean, and Jesus is on his way into the big city of Jerusalem. And here's this fig tree minding its own business. Jesus is hungry, and he doesn't find any figs on it. And the parallel account tells us because it's not the season for figs. By the way, Jesus, you created these fig trees. So why would you expect there to be a fig on there when it's not the season for figs? It's not the tree's fault, Pastor. It's not its fault. Jesus is the one who made it bear figs when it bears figs. Yet it's cursed anyway. And that just kind of rubs me the wrong way. Doesn't seem...
Well, who's being cursed here, or who's being challenged here? Is it the fig tree, or is it the people who are observing the fig tree? So, in other words, he's coming into Jerusalem with all the pomp and circumstance, and everybody who's on his side is going, yeah, all right, hail, Hosanna.
You got to understand, we're talking to some people who think dolphins are more important than people, and that redwoods are probably at least equal to people, and a poor little fig tree that gets cursed, that's just not, that's not good.
Well, that may be, but it's still, I view it as a children's message. I view it as an object lesson. If I'm going to teach my kids about following Jesus, then and bearing fruit and having faith and trusting in God for prayer, all the things he mentions in what you just read, it's not about that fig tree. It's about you and me bearing fruit, and you've got disciples who are viewing this cleansing of the temple and with mouths agape are going, what did he just do in this temple? He's really going to get us in trouble right now with those who think the temple's a sacred place, and he's driving folks out of it. And you've got other people are going, oh, finally, here comes the knight in shining armor to defeat the Romans, and you got all these things spinning around in your head. And Jesus walks by the fig tree, and he says, whoa, 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 stop for a minute. Let's just talk about this. Picture this tree bearing figs, but it isn't. It should be because the leaves are already on it. Now, it's not the season for figs, but it should bear fruit. That's what you should be doing. That's the kind of faith you should have. And if I have to say to that tree, be cursed, I will do it as an object lesson to the pretense of the Pharisees, to the pretense of the disciples, or whomever else says, I got it figured out, Jesus. And he goes, no, you don't, because you're not relying upon me.
Sometimes we have a passage here in the Bible study, and I'll begin to allegorize it, because I get to do that. See,
sure.
I get to just go nuts. Then you guys have little beads of sweat start to break out. You start to shift in your chair, and you start saying things like, well, now, Chuck, I don't know if we can go that far. But in this case, unless there's something I'm missing here, if there's not an allegory associated with this event, then I don't know why it's there at all. So I'm assuming that this is, as you pointed out, an object lesson, a teaching opportunity using a fig tree to communicate some other higher or greater truth. Is that right?
Absolutely. And it's all about verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So you're going to, are you a fig tree that should be bearing fruit, should be trusting, should be submitting to the authority of Jesus, or are you someone that just doesn't get it or refuses to get it.
So if I were to say something like this, the faith, the truth of God that was given to Abraham so many centuries ago, has descended now to this first century, Jesus' time, and has essentially been lost. It has been replaced by a religion of legalism that has put some people in elite positions and other people in lower positions and caused some men to condemn others because of their lot in life, and for some people to believe they actually are in God's favor because who they are and what they have. That's how the religion of Abraham has deteriorated to this day. And the fig tree represents that. It's a fig tree with apparent health and full of leaves, but there's no fruit there.
Right.
Later on in the Bible, we are told that we should preach the word in season and out of season. So the fact that there are no figs here out of season in the context of this metaphor doesn't matter. There should always be, God's people should always be bringing forth fruit. And because what Jesus has found and spoken against and struggled against in all these years in his messianic ministry, he now is saying to his disciples, this kind of religion is going to be cursed and die. That's my interpretation.
I think you're
is it okay?
Yeah, I think you're okay with that. And always keeping in mind the greater plan. This is a story. This is a life and death matter of not just Jesus and his 12 followers, not just Jesus versus scribes and Pharisees. This is God's game plan to save mankind for eternity. Jesus has to place himself into a position where he is going to be challenged. That's exactly what happens as you read on in this text, where they challenge him. By what authority are you doing this? Because Jesus is always lifted up as the one who is going to save us, or the one who is the problem. And of course, for those who make the law their pretense, Jesus is a problem. We got to get rid of him.
You see, there you go. You're talking about eternity and stuff like that. That's nice. And Chuck, that's a real nifty little interpretation. But let's get down to the really important point, the thing that really matters here, fig tree, whatever.
Okay.
Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.
Yeah.
Now, I can point you to 24 contemporary preachers who pretty much pass up all that fig tree metaphor stuff and focus on this verse right here and will say to you, or the next person that Dave Marth visits in the hospital, walk into that hospital and tell them that God, that Jesus died and paid for their healing, and they shouldn't be in that hospital bed. And then if they believe, you're coming home with me, Pastor Dave Marth, right now. You'll be coming out in the car with me. We're going to drive home right. All you got to do is believe. And that's what they take from this text.
Faith is not in what's going to happen to you. Faith is what we have in the one who has not only proclaimed, but accomplished the victory for us. My faith in God enables me to pray as he wills, to pray for whatever, and to trust that it's going to bear fruit, God's way of doing things. This is all about God's way of doing things. And I don't care if you're the person lying in the hospital bed or you're the person who's walking around and doesn't have a care in the world. We ask in prayer, we receive. If we have faith, it is a matter of trust. It's not a matter of a quantitative, I have so much faith that God's going to hear my prayers, or if I have 25 people on a prayer chain praying for me instead of only five, God's going to hear me. It is all about me trusting the one who truly is going to bear the fruit for eternity.
That's what you guys always say.
Well, it's the truth. I mean, that's the fact of the matter.
Somebody who's got cancer and has a bad diagnosis, it's not good, and looks at verse 22, it says, whatever you ask in prayer, O Lord God in heaven, heal me from this cancer. This is what I'm asking, Lord. Heal me from this cancer. All right? Make it happen. I believe it's going to happen. Make it happen. That didn't happen.
Oh, sure. Now I suppose you're going to take a break.
Yeah, I am. We'll be right back.
Brother.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're dealing with this problematic occurrence of the cursing of the fig tree. By the way, Pastor, I thought it was a sin to curse. Isn't that wrong to curse? To curse and swear?
I guess God can do whatever he darn well pleases.
I guess he can.
When you curse, are you taking the name of the Lord your God in vain? Or is there a time when you have to say something to some entity or to some person that, hey, this is the way it is? And even Jesus speaks all the time, but especially during Holy Week, very matter-of-factly, we're going to Jerusalem. Nothing can dissuade me. But Jesus, you're going to wind up getting killed. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead, and not going to be dissuaded. So there's a little German in Jesus, I think. Little stubbornness in his humanity. But holy stubbornness, if I may use that term to qualify it.
All right, we need to read on here, but let's just revisit the question that we were talking about before we went to the break. I'm going to expand a little bit. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," which is another way of saying I'm telling you the truth, "if you have faith and do not doubt." And then he says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And there are a lot of people, a lot of preachers, and they've got huge million-dollar ministries who've taken these verses and preached to their people or their television audiences that whatever you want in your life, whatever it is, if you need to be healthier, if you need to be wealthier, if you need to be happier, if you need to be prosperous or abundant or whatever, the kingdom of God is arranged in such a way that you can tap into it and get this stuff. And these verses seem to support that. It's not enough for you or any pastor to come along and say, "No, it doesn't say that really," and then for us to move on. We need to speak to that with some clarity.
Well, I think you have to move on to the question because the Pharisees got it. The Pharisees really did get it. Because their question comes up, by what authority, verse 23 of Matthew 21, by what authority are you doing these things? The question is really, is Jesus the one who can do what he says he can do or others say he can do? Faith needs an object, Chuck. You have faith. I have faith in that, using our football analogy, I have faith in a guy like Peyton Manning from the Indianapolis Colts being able to do what he can do to win the game at the end.
Because, as opposed to yourself,
for example. Opposed to the St. Louis Rams or anybody else, because he's proved it before. And so the focus here is on the object. And the object in the reality of the text is Jesus. The faith is not in your healing. The faith is not in the good things that happen versus the bad things, life versus death. The faith is, and never doubting, is in Jesus. And that has to be said because that's...
All right. My mind is working here a little bit.
Go ahead.
Let me see if I'm
You're confusing me this morning.
You're looking at the confused doctor of confusiology here. So you're pointing me to the word faith here. It's in verse 21 and it's in verse 22.
Right.
If you have faith. If you have faith. The word faith directly implies an object.
Yes.
If I have faith in myself, if I have faith in my faith, if I have faith in you, that's not going to get me anywhere.
Exactly.
Faith clings to God.
Right.
God has a will.
Right.
I have a will. I cannot use my faith to impose my will, superimpose my will over his will.
And that's the hardest part, Chuck, because you say, like someone shared with me this week, you know, why did God take my loved one at such an early age? And I say, I don't know. That those why questions are not faith questions. They're legitimate questions, but they're not faith questions because they don't have an object. Why questions do not have an object. I have faith that God knows what he's doing, and I have to leave it at that. because no matter if I like it or not, if it worked out in my way of thinking or to my good, in my judgment or not, the faith is that when I ask of him in prayer, I will receive the power and peace of Jesus Christ if I have that faith.
So then it is antithetical for me to pray in faith to impose my will on God. If I'm a businessman and I have a competitor and he's kicking the daylights out of me because he's a better businessman, I cannot pray, as it says here, whatever you ask, okay, God, take him out in a car accident because he's killing my business. So I can't pray that. That's obviously outside the will of the object of our faith. So this is not a blank check. We have to have an understanding of the scriptures, which is broader than just if you have faith here in Matthew 21, to understand what it is that we should be praying for. And the Bible tells us those things, does it not?
Absolutely. It's likened to the political advertisements and battles that are going on right now before the November elections. Trust me. Have faith in me. I'll solve your problems. The other person won't. The other person has a track record of not being trustworthy, of not being faithful. So don't put your trust or faith in that person. And from a human point of view, we run into all sorts of roadblocks. That's why I keep going back to that 23rd verse, which you will probably read in just a second.
Yeah.
By what authority are you doing these things? Do we trust in you? What gives you the right to say we should trust in you? And, of course, we would say, as you just did very eloquently, we trust in Jesus because we can't explain it all. We can't figure out God's will sometimes. We either have faith in him or we don't.
So what if I were to rearrange it this way? I want to know if this is valid. Let's get rid of the blank check mentality here that some of the prosperity preachers on TV and not on TV like to advance. And let's say that perspective is discredited. So then what is the mountain that Jesus is referring to here? Maybe if we look at the life and purpose of Jesus Christ, it is to save all men.
Mm-hmm.
That's why he came, and that's why he died, and that's why he rose again. Not for fun, not to occupy his time, but to redeem all men. This is a mountain that you and I can't move. If we don't trust in Jesus, the object of our faith, to move that mountain, you and I can't move it. And that's the mountain, that's what the mountain refers to here. It's not my cancer or my indebtedness or my bad stock portfolio or my nagging children. It's I can't get to heaven apart from Jesus. That's what the mountain here is, and it's really pretty obvious if you think about it. What do you think?
What do you need me for?
Here's what I need you for. It's the conversations that I have with you guys that get me in the ballpark where I can maybe head in the right direction.
I hit you. The hammer just hit the nail. I don't need to repeat what you said. You can replay it on a future show, but feel free to do that. Yeah, that's exactly it. The mountain is, I hadn't thought about it that way before, but the mountain is something we cannot move. That is absolutely right, and only Jesus himself can move that mountain. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Because when Jesus comes out of the grave on Sunday morning, that mountain is not a problem anymore.
Not at all.
If you have faith in the correct object, that is Jesus Christ and Almighty God. And all this other stuff, whether it's bad checkbooks or bad relationships, the truth is the Bible, and he says over and over again, you're going to have problems. This stuff is not going away.
Yeah, and it almost sounds like we're offering a disclaimer for God, you know, as sort of he gets to weasel out of this we get to weasel out of it by saying, well, whatever God wills, I have to live with. And, you know, that's part of it, but it's more than that. My trust is not in a God who is sort of removed from me and doesn't give two hoots about my health or my economic status or my faith love relationships. He really is concerned about those. But I have to learn to submit to what God has planned in his world, and how that shakes out. What if those 33 miners in Chile had not been rescued and died a horrible death? Would we say, gosh, science
didn't
failed?
Have enough. No, we'd say, well, somebody didn't have enough faith.
That's right. That's the other half of it. And you go, well, you can't look at it that way. They were saved, and we rejoice in that. And it was a miracle, and science contributed to it. Let's leave it at that.
This text strikes a nerve with me because I ache for people who are experiencing some kind of adversity, maybe even serious adversity, and they are following in the footsteps of the prosperity preacher, and they're trying to believe. They're believing, and they're believing, and it's not happening. And they're on the wrong path, and it's a hurtful, frustrating, agonizing path, and it's not true. And I feel for those people.
Well, and we have to watch it as people who are on the healthy side of it, and with our pious platitudes of, well, I'll pray for you, you know, everything's going to be okay, when in fact it isn't. But we have to, as the song says, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and all these things that will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We don't have to necessarily leave it there, but that's got to be said in the light of what people are experiencing.
Reading verse 23 and following, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and then the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. The way this is written almost suggests that he was interrupted. It says here, as he was teaching, they said. Now, I may be reading a little bit into the text there, but if somebody comes in, if you were preaching a sermon, Pastor, and I stood up at Trinity and interrupted, just blurted out a question, by whose authority, doesn't that suggest that I believe that my authority supersedes yours?
You know, that actually happened to me years ago. There was a lady in our congregation who was just had some real issues, and yeah. She was not with it that morning, and I offered the forgiveness of sins like we do in our liturgy, and by the authority invested in me as a called and ordained servant, blah, blah, blah. And she got up, and it's just chilling even to think about it. She said, you can't forgive anybody's sins. Who do you think you are? And I said, yes, ma'am. Somebody just kind of calmed her down and that sort of thing. But you got to remember that in the way church worked, it's not like the way we do things where we're expected to kind of plunk ourselves down in the pew and listen for 20 minutes and then go on with the next part of the service. There was a lot of give and take. So the banter that goes on here, the interruptions, as it were, are quite legitimate in terms of let's. You got us on the edge of our seats. No, not at all. You got us on the edge of our seats, Jesus.
Now, that's not a hint for you people down there at Trinity and Sular. Don't be interrupting the pastor down there. All right, so, okay, it's not necessarily all that unusual, but does it suggest, are the Pharisees or the religious leaders here, are they there to assert their authority? We're in charge here. And I don't know who you think you are coming in, turning over the tables and upsetting the money changers, but you better submit to us and answer whose authority you did this by.
Oh, absolutely. That's exactly the question. And pretty much, I think, one of the main themes of the Gospel of Matthew, maybe the Gospels in particular, the bottom line question is whose authority is number one here? Because at the end of Gospel of Matthew, he says, what? The Great Commission. I will be with you always to the end of the age. I'm drawing a blank on the 18th verse of Matthew 28. It talks about the authority of Jesus. How could I forget one of my favorite passages? Give me 2 seconds
here.
Well,
that's because you're
distracted
by the lady who stood up in the sermon.
I am indeed. Go therefore. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is a question in the Gospel of Matthew of whose authority is going to win out. When they're shamed into it or when they're embarrassed by it because they can't answer this question, they know Jesus is going to play with them on this thing, this gamesmanship that they're losing, they get pretty upset.
What happens when religious people who see themselves as very religious, turn the object of faith, in this case, Jesus Christ, into an object that must submit to the religious people?
Hmm.
What happens?
Well, obviously the focus is not where it's supposed to be, and it turns inward, and then we're dependent upon the leaders of the church. We're dependent upon the church itself. We're dependent upon the laws of the church, and I think that's one of the things why people are kind of fed up with the church sometimes, is because the church plays God instead of pointing people to God.
So what do you think of Jesus, his play here? You used the word gamesmanship here before. These guys have come in, and here's what they want to know. Will you submit to our authority? Because we are greater than you, Rabbi Jesus, from backwater town Nazareth. Don't you forget it.
Right.
The question is, are you going to submit to our authority? And then he makes his play. He says, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think of his gamesmanship?
Yeah, this is a great chess match we got going here. And, of course, Jesus wants them to say, we have all authority, or to submit to his authority. He knows doggone well that they're not going to submit to his authority. And that's right out there in the open. They answer, we do not know. We're not going to play your game, Jesus. He says, okay, I won't play your game either. But the ultimate intent, of course, is to show that the Pharisees do not have the authority.
Now, this last story, the parable of the two sons, that's a nice story.
It is.
But, you know, it's not complete. Jesus left out one very important person here. Should be the parable of the three sons. He left out the parable, the son who says, I will, and then he does. You see, that's me, Pastor. And it puts me in a position to criticize both of these other two guys, the one who says that he will and doesn't, the one who says that he won't and does. He left me out of the story. I would have said, I will go, and then I would go. That's kind of the way I see myself. How come I'm not in this story?
Sure, you almost sound like the elder brother of Luke 15, you know, when the prodigal son comes home.
Oh, I love that guy.
You know, you didn't give me a party, Dad, and here this son of yours who spends his life in loose living. But that's the danger of the not only the hypocrisy of authority that the Pharisees have, but they're flaunting it before Jesus, and so he challenges them. They are not the ones who were willing and obeyed. They were the ones who challenged him, and they're not going to win.
I'm playing with this parable a little bit here, but the role that I suggested is the role of the chief priests and the elders, the ones who came to Jesus, because I think they see themselves as saying, I will go, and I do.
Yes, they do.
But the truth is, I think, that's been revealed here, is that they are saying,
no, I'm not going, and then I don't, which is quite the difference between I will and I do. But apparently they're capable of that kind of hypocrisy.
Well, and then Jesus throws in that zinger about, well, the harlots and the tax collectors are going to wind up in heaven before you do. And they, well, okay, Jesus, now we see what you're doing. You're just here to embarrass us, and we're not going to let it happen. And, well, they don't let it happen.
Can you imagine being in the temple, being just some kind of Palestinian peasant in the temple, and listening to the rabbi, Jesus? It says here that he yesterday, when he came in on the day that he cleansed the temple, that he was healing people. So I'm here today because I'd like to see some of that. And here come the religious big shots. And Jesus says to them in front of everybody, the prostitutes and tax collectors are going to go into the kingdom before you. That must have been some kind of moment, don't you think?
Yeah, it's almost in our world analogous to a congressional subcommittee, you know, that he's brought before. And the committee itself, if you always notice those things, are not there necessarily to get to the truth. Maybe they are, but they're out there to embarrass the witness. They're there to prove that I know more than you. At least my staff has done the research to tell me I know more than you do. And that's the intent here. Jesus, we're going to put you on trial in front of everybody that shows up in the temple this day, and ultimately before Pilate and Caiaphas and everybody else later in the week, to prove you don't know what you're talking about. Every step of the way, Jesus is willing to take on all comers, especially those who try to discredit him.
Suppose we're talking to somebody right now, Pastor Marth, who, for whom maybe a light bulb has gone on this morning and has listened to our conversation and has had to admit in the privacy of his or her own heart, you know what, in my prayers, I have superimposed my own will on Almighty God. I have demanded that he do this or he do that based on a twisted understanding of verse 21 or verse 22, and I was wrong. And I am the chief priest. I am the elder who is out of line here in Matthew 21. But I want to be the son who balked but then went into the vineyard. Can you walk me through how a person goes from point A to point B in that scenario?
Yeah, that's a really neat way to conclude this morning, I think, Chuck. Well, first of all, I think what has to happen is just we say, Jesus, you know, I really do believe you know what you're talking about and accomplished what you did for me. Secondly, I repent of my feelings, that which the devil has used to kind of block my understanding and appreciation and acceptance of your will. And then thirdly, just pray that Jesus, show me anew. Give me more trust in you. Enable me to receive by grace what you've got in store for me and to be a willing servant for you. That's not a magical 1-2-3 formula, Chuck, but it is a way where we lay it all before the Lord, admit our failure, confess it, and receive his forgiveness. And the neat thing about Jesus is that he's really willing to honor that.
And that's pretty simple.
It's very simple. I mean,
you don't understand, Pastor.
The problem's complex.
I've been praying and demanding that Jesus respond to my faith and give me what I want for years,
sure.
Decades. Can't be that simple.
I think it becomes so simple that we ignore it because we can't believe that that's the way God works with us. And yet that's precisely the point here. Jesus takes on the religious establishment because they make things so complicated. That's the one thing in church we do to people. We make things so complicated for them. And it ultimately boils down to my relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that I trust him to do what he's doing when I don't necessarily know what I'm doing.
Amen. All right, sir. Hey, this was fun.
You're
not worn out, are you?
Yeah, I'm ready to go take a nap.
I'm going to sneak around and try to find out who that lady was who upbraided you during this sermon. That's a great story. I wish I'd been there to see that. All right, sir. That's why they call it Historic Trinity. Things happen down there.
Well, thank you, Chuck. Always great to be with you.
Pastor David Marth with us here on our conversation here in the middle of Matthew 21. We're going to talk about a new book from Concordia Publishing House called Lutheranism 101. In our Ask the Pastor segment coming up next, our guest will be Scott Kinneman. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.